please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and read to verse 16. Gospel of John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. We've entitled the message, Sickness for God's Glory. We come to truly one of the most loved portions of Scripture, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What an amazing passage as it teaches about God's delays. Sometimes we pray about things and things seem to get worse. Well, this is one of those passages that gives us great insight into why God delays, why God seems to take, as we would call it, his sweet time in doing things. And so this is a really important portion here. John chapter 11, verse 1 says, Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 5, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said, Well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his 12 disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this portion of Scripture. Every single one of us in this room that will walk with you will experience times where it appears that you're not hearing us. It appears as if you don't know our problems or our needs. And such is this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And Lord, we praise you for this chapter. This chapter gives us such insight into understanding that God uses sickness and even death to bring life. God uses sickness and even death so that you may be glorified. The goal of our lives as believers is to glorify God, is to honor God. It is to magnify your name. And so I pray this morning that you would teach us how to honor you and how to glorify you through trusting you. That we would trust in the Lord today. We would trust what you're doing. Not attempting to escape the adversities that are in our lives, but to actually enlist them. To utilize the trials in our lives that we might become like you, that we might show the way to God. So we pray for that this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. And I pray that they would exalt Jesus through the teaching of the word. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours on its up and coming birthday, Lord. We love America. Lord, what a privileged nation this is. Whom much is given, much is required. And Lord, we pray that you would revive this nation one last time. Bring us back to yourself and back to your word. Thank you for our president. Direct his steps and all that he is doing, Lord. And how true those words are. We don't worship government, we worship God. And how true those words are. And so, Lord, we exalt you. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So direct his steps, direct the Congress, the Senate, the governor of the state, the local cities that are represented here this morning. We just pray for those in authority that they would follow you so they might lead us. Thank you for those in the armed forces today, some from this congregation, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness in serving this nation and serving us. Bless them, Lord. Give them wisdom in all the decisions they need to make. Thank you for those in public safety, fire, and law enforcement. Thank you for them and their willingness to risk their lives for us and our possessions. Thank you. Thank you for those on the mission field in India and in Mexico and Burma, Lord, and here in the U.S. We thank you for these faithful servants. Thank you for touching Pastor Jerry Brown's body, Lord. We thank you for this healing of this aneurysm, Lord. What a miraculous thing you're doing. We praise you for that, Lord, and continue to heal him. And thank you for U-turn for Christ. Thank you for God's chosen people. Thank you so much for the Gideons. Thank you for these faithful servants. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be transformed this morning through the renewing of our minds. Renew us this morning through the scriptures. And Lord, we ask all of this morning. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers makes this observation that fits so well here in John chapter 11. He says, faith must be tested because it can be turned into personal possession only through conflict. There is continual testing in the life of faith, and the last great test is death. What a true statement that is. All of us this morning that have received Jesus Christ have enrolled in the school of faith. And God is using various things in our lives, various trials, various difficulties, in order to refine us, in order that we might put our faith and trust in Him. And really, walking with the Lord reveals that there are times in our walk with the Lord, it appears as if God does not hear us. There are times that I've even experienced where I prayed and things get worse. And I'm thinking, I better stop praying. I mean, I don't know how bad this is going to get, you know. But that actually happens sometimes. And so we thank God for this 11th chapter, because this 11th chapter gives us insights into the difficulties of life, the trials of life, sickness in life. All of this is important because it reveals to us that God uses it for His glory. God desires to use it. Jesus is attempting to increase the faith of His disciples. Now, I say that because this word believe is used 8 times in this 11th chapter. So it is one of the key words, and behind all of this sickness and this death, that God is attempting to cause His disciples to believe in Him, to really understand that He is the resurrection and the life. Now, Jesus, during His recorded ministry in the Gospels, raised 3 people from the dead. We know, of course, the account of Jairus and Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 32. Is an instance in which He raised someone from the dead. We also know the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7, verse 15. But surely the most beloved raising of the dead that is recorded in Scripture is this of Lazarus. Because Jesus performed 36 miracles in the gospel, but I really believe that this miracle is the miracle of miracles. Now, there's one other miracle, of course, that was the greatest of all, was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But next to that, this, in a sense, is the grand finale of the miracles. You know, of course, this week with fireworks, and we'll have the grand finale. Well, this is the grand finale of the miracles. And I say this because Lazarus will have been dead for 4 days. There's no way he was in a coma. I mean, he was dead. As a matter of fact, I like what the King James says, by this time he stinketh. Isn't that a great term, stinketh? I mean, that's what they say. So by this point, he was decomposing. So there's absolutely no question that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this is not a debatable issue. It's very clear that he was in the tomb for 4 days. So this truly is a tremendous miracle. John Phillips, in his Exploring the Gospel of John, says, we will never get tired of the story of the raising of Lazarus. It sheds light into the realm of darkness, brings life where death reigns, and robs the tomb of its terror. But what's also remarkable as we get to the end of this story is even though Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there are those that refuse to believe it. And they even plan to kill Jesus because of this. So again, this is the sin of unbelief. It doesn't matter how much evidence, it doesn't matter how many miraculous signs. If the heart is unwilling to believe, it simply will not believe. Now, what is the primary purpose of this great miracle? It truly is a great miracle. Well, let me suggest, first of all, it's not the restoring of life to Lazarus. That's not the key purpose of this miracle. Secondly, it is not to comfort the grieving sisters, Mary and Martha. That's not really the reason. The primary purpose of this miracle is to bring glory to Jesus and the Father. Now, I say this because it says it two times in our passage. It says it in verse 4, and then again says it in verse 40. So, this main purpose is not simply that Jesus has authority over death itself, and that is true. He is the resurrection and the life. But the ultimate purpose behind this miracle is so that God could be glorified. And let me say to you this morning, every trial that we go through, God's purpose is that Christ would be glorified. That we would honor God, that we would magnify God, that people can see God for who He truly is. Now, here's the breakdown of this chapter. I just want to mention it because we'll be in it for several weeks. The first 16 verses deal with the sickness that led to death. Then in verses 17 through 36 is the Savior arrives. Jesus has an encounter with Martha and Mary. And then in verses 37 through 44, we have the raising of the dead. And then lastly, in verses 45 through 57, we have the response to the raising of the dead. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. I want to really kind of give a different little side to this passage this morning. And here's the thought. Beware of nursing a secret resentment against God because He failed to do what we ask. And that's a great thought, isn't it? Last service, I had several people come up to me and remark about that they have relatives and people that are angry at God because God didn't do things the way they thought He should. You often find those that reject Jesus Christ, a closer look reveals they're mad at God. They're angry at God because God didn't do things the way He should have. So this passage is a death blow to that because this passage reveals that God was in complete control and His purpose was that Christ would be glorified, that God would be magnified. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 1 through 6 is the sick friend. We're going to be introduced to this family from Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then in verses 7 through 10 is the shocked disciples. Jesus tells the disciples, we're going back into Judea. They just had attempted to kill Him. Jesus, we're going back in. And then lastly, verses 11 through 16 is the purpose of God, God's purpose. So again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Go up under media, pull down that window. You can download the notes that we're looking at this morning. There's 4 pages of notes. Let the printer get messed up. Don't mess up your hands, you know. Just let the printer print that thing out. And good thing to print it out, bring it. You got a smartphone, which means they're smarter than us, and they are. You can got the YouVersion app. You can type in Calvary Rialto. The notes are right there. But I think it's good. Just print them. Then you can add to them as you go. You already got 4 pages to start with. You did a real good job. You got 4 pages already, so now you're just going to add to it as you work through it. And, of course, your Bible and pen as we work through it. So let's look here at this, the sick friend. It says in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now gives us the context. We're making a transition. We left off in chapter 10, specifically verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication. And this took place in Jerusalem. It was probably near the end of December. And Jesus was there during that feast. But during that feast, they determined that they wanted to kill Jesus. So in verse 39 of chapter 10, therefore they were seeking again to seize him to elude their grasp. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. This area is Perea. It's about 25 miles east of Jerusalem, a day's travel. This was the area where John first started his ministry and baptizing. Jesus also baptized in this area. And by the way, those that are going with us to Israel in November, we're going to go there. Okay, this site just opened a few years ago. Very interesting. This is the place where John was baptizing. It's the place where Jesus was baptizing. We're actually going to go there. And this is an amazing site. I think it opened like 4 years ago or something like that. So this is a real good biblical site. It's an area in which Jesus knew he was safe because the religious wouldn't travel there. And we left off the fact that as Jesus was ministering there, people were believing in him. So here he leaves Jerusalem 25 miles east. He starts a revival there where John had been ministering. Now, we don't know for sure, but many believe that Jesus spent possibly 3 months in this area. It's a very sparse area, but the Jordan runs through it. And it's in this area that Jesus ministers for possibly 3 months and then would bounce back and forth into Jerusalem itself. And so, again, that's the general thought on it. So we have this family now, this Bethany family. It says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus. Now, the name Lazarus is the shortened version of the Hebrew name Eliezer. So Lazarus is derived from the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God has helped or helped of God. And we've seen as we've studied through the Bible that often a person's name was quite prophetic of the person, of who they were by character or what God was going to do. And so surely helped of God would be a great name for someone that God raised from the dead. And that was definitely a help from the Lord. And so that was Lazarus. And it mentions that he was sick. 5 times in this section it mentions his sickness, verse 1, verse 2, 3, 4, and 6. The word that's used speaks of a weakness or a helplessness or literally sinking is what it is. So we're talking about an illness that's a debilitating type of illness that is zapping the strength right out of him, and it's basically killing him. Now, we don't know what illness this was because the Bible doesn't tell us. He gets sick. They send the message to Jesus. By the time Jesus gets it, he's already dead. So it's an illness that works real quick. It's zapping him. It's sinking him. And it mentions that they were of Bethany. Now, Bethany is just east of the Mount of Olives. If you were there facing east and you're on the Temple Mount, you would look across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, probably a distance from here down to San Bernardino Avenue. It's not very far. And then there would be the Mount of Olives. And then if you went over the Mount of Olives, you continued east, you'd go over about 2 miles, and as you're heading down towards the area of Jericho, you would come to this little town called Bethany. So that's where this area is. It's just 2 miles east of the Mount of Olives, heading east towards the Jordan River itself. And so that's this area known as Bethany. And it mentions that it was of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, this is a family Jesus loves. Their names are mentioned 3 different times in Scripture. They're first mentioned in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Here in John chapter 11, they're mentioned, and then they're mentioned again in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is one of those close-knit families where you just want to hang with them. And we got some in this church. And they're fun to be around. You just like being around them. It's a fun family. When one of them gets hurt, they all laugh at them. I mean, you know, we have families that are like that. You know, our family's like that too. You stub your toe, they laugh. They think it's funny. You know, it's just we love each other. So it's just a kind of a different family. But they were very, very tight. It's a very, very tight family. And we'll see in this passage that Jesus loves them. It mentions 3 times that Jesus loved them. He referred to Lazarus as his friend. And there isn't anything recorded that Lazarus was a preacher, a teacher. It doesn't mention what he does, but he was a friend of Jesus, and it mentions that Jesus absolutely loves Lazarus. So it mentions here that it was of the village. So they're living in this close-knit family all together in this little tiny town, very, very small town, known as Bethany. It's interesting that this is the final sign of Jesus in John's gospel. John records seven signs. And these seven signs make it clear who Jesus is. It is interesting to know that the first and the seventh sign have to do with the family. The very first one was the turning of the water into wine at a wedding, which, by the way, should be the happiest day of our lives, the most joyful days. And then the last one was at a funeral, at one of the saddest times in a family's life. But what's interesting about these two signs is that Jesus was present in both of them. He was there at the wedding. He was there in the death. There he was. He was there. He was there ministering. He was there caring. And Jesus was available. It mentions verse 2 that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, it's good that he identifies her, because there are actually six Marys in the New Testament. So this helps us identifying that this Mary is the sister of Martha and then also has a brother by the name of Lazarus. Now again, she's also spoken about in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, and then again in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. So we'll look at that. We get in the 12th chapter. We'll see what Mary does. And so in verses 3 and 4, we have this urgent request in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now look at verse 3 for just a moment. I want us to notice something. Did you notice in this request, they don't ask Jesus to come? They don't even ask Jesus to come and heal him. They simply tell Jesus that the one that he loves is sick. Now, that's interesting. They didn't say, "Well, you know, you need to get here because we know you're the miracle worker and you can heal him, so you need to get here and you need to heal him." They don't ever do it. They just simply report to Jesus the condition of the one that he loves. Now, why is this? Because they knew that Jesus would do the right thing. They knew that what they needed to do was simply tell Jesus. They needed to let the Lord know. And I suggest to you that there are times that we have to pray about things or requests come to us, and we honestly, and I'll be honest, there are times I don't really know specifically how I should pray. I don't really know. You know, maybe sometimes we're praying for someone to be healed, and in reality, God wants us to pray that he would take them to be with himself, that he would alleviate their pain. We don't know sometimes. But I know this, that if we bring it to the Lord, he'll do the right thing. We could even confess and say, "Lord, I don't even know what to say right now. I don't even know how to pray. But Lord, I'm bringing it to you. I'm bringing it to you, the very source, so that you can do what needs to be done. I'm just making you aware. I am confessing to you that I just am at a lack of what to do." It mentions, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Three times in this story, it mentions that Jesus loved Lazarus. This is the first time, and this word that's used for love is the word phileo, which means to love as a friend. So Lazarus was considered a friend of Jesus, and Jesus loved him in that way. Now, later on in verses 5 and 36, we'll look at the other words that are used. Agape, which is the divine love. It's a love that loves really without reason. It's a choice to love, and Jesus loves him in that way. But isn't it amazing how suddenly life can change? And any of us that have, you know, walk with the Lord any length of time know that this is so, that things can change so quickly. I mean, you have this family that is just doing well, and then all of a sudden this tragedy strikes. Just something just absolutely out of nowhere just comes upon this family. You look at the book of Job, where here Job loves the Lord, and all of a sudden this wind comes and falls down on the house where his kids are and kills them all. Then what happens? Some robbers come in and they steal all of his livestock. Just literally just wipe out his 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 industry, his job, his occupation, his children are dead. And then if that isn't enough, what happens? Satan starts going, well, the only reason that Job is loving you is because he's got good health. Take away his health and he'll curse you. And then what happens? The devil strikes Job and now he's got boils all over himself. He's having to sit in ashes because he's in such pain. And then his wife says, you know, why don't you curse God and die? I would have said, you took the whole family, you forgot one. Take her to be with you, of course. But it's like, these things come out of nowhere. And it's just like you're at a loss to know what just happened. I mean, look at this. I mean, you've got this loving family. Jesus is friends with them. They all love each other. I just love hanging out. And all of a sudden, Lazarus is at death's door. And what's this all about? Well, when this happens, and it will happen, by the way, when these things happen, we have got to rest in the fact that Jesus loves us. It's very clear in the story that Jesus loves Lazarus and he loves his sisters. It's emphasized over and over and over again. Now again, I think this is a death blow to the word faith, because there are those that believe in possibility thinking, you know, positive thinking. And there's some that teach that a Christian should never be sick, that if you're sick, it's because you're in sin and you lack faith. Well, here's an instance where Jesus loves a man, loves the family, and at the same time, he's sick. Not a lack of faith at all. It's simply God's curriculum. It's God's plan. And so God was going to use this in Lazarus's life. He's going to use it in the sister's life. He's going to use it in this entire community. God is going to use this. And ultimately, it's going to be used by the fact that Jesus has to die. It's going to usher in his death, which was really God's plan for Jesus to die. So when a difficulty like this comes into our life suddenly and quickly, we need to be reminded that God loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We need to be reminded that God loves people. Also, we need to be reminded that God demonstrated that love. We don't have to question. We can say, well, the Bible says God loves you. Well, how do we know? We know because of the cross that Jesus loves us. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the demonstration and the proof of that love is the cross. When you see a cross, that is God saying, I demonstrate my love towards you, that I was willing to die and to take your sins upon myself. So look at verse 4. And when Jesus heard this, what is it that he heard? Well, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So when he heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. Now some say, well, wait a second. Lazarus does die. But what he's simply saying here is that this physical death would not be the final outcome. Another way of saying it is, this death would not have the final word in the matter. It would not have the final say-so. He did physically die, but that's not the end of the story. He's literally going to raise him. Now, it's interesting to note that in verse 11, Jesus already knows that Lazarus is dead. And this, again, is proof that he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, because when the messenger finally gets there, it takes a day for them to get there, they inform Jesus that he's sick. But then, moments later, Jesus declares he's dead. So how did he know this? Because he's omniscient, he's God. His authority over death, he knows all things. And so notice he says, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. God is glorified in adversity. Yes, even sickness, God is glorified. What does that mean? God is to be honored. God is to be magnified. You see, sickness provides a platform so that the work of God might be displayed. Now, I know that this specific passage is talking about a physical sickness that would lead to death, but every single one of us will have a trial as such. It may be the dissolving and the falling apart of a marriage. It could be the loss of a job. It could be some medical condition. It can be the breakdown of a relationship. It could be all sorts of different things. But all of us, at some point in our life, will have this experience like Lazarus is going through and what Mary and Martha are also experiencing. Now, our initial response to something like this is right away is to rebel against this intrusion. We want to rebel against it. We want to say, no, that's, I'm not going through this. This isn't going to happen to me. And that's the human side of us. We right away want to rebel against it. And we may even attempt to escape out of it. But what this passage teaches is that God wants us to retain it. God wants us to use it. Because it's going to bring honor and glory to God. God's on the throne. God's calling the shots. And God is going to see that he is glorified and honored. And we're going to exalt him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now, this is a great passage. We've looked at this a number of times. Because what's amazing about this passage of Paul is that it just coincides with what Jesus is saying here in John 11. He's talking about difficulties. He's talking about trials. And he's talking about how God is magnified, how God is glorified through them. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, what is this thorn in the flesh? We don't know. And I got to tell you, I'm happy we don't know. Because if we did know, we'd say, well, that's Paul, that's not me. And we would basically just divorce ourselves from the passage. We'd say, well, I can't relate to that. I'm not an apostle. I don't go through stuff like that. So you got to use another verse on me. That verse doesn't help me. But the point is, we don't know what it is, which I'm happy. Because we can put our situation in this. So Paul has this difficulty, this messenger of Satan to box with him, is literally what it describes. So something to box with him. And Paul prayed three times that God would deliver him. Take this out of my life. Three separate times Paul prayed about this. But notice God's response in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, here's our option. When we find ourselves in a situation like this with Paul, a situation like this with Lazarus, our initial human response is to escape, is to just get out of there. Whatever means, get yourself out of that situation. That's natural, but it's not spiritual. The next response is we can endure it. Some people say, I just kind of grin and bear it. We all go through difficulties, so I'm just kind of get through it, you know. But let me suggest the spiritual thing is to enlist, to retain it, to say, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. Somehow you want to be honored and glorified through me. And if you're going through that this morning, you know the spotlight's on you right now. People are checking you out. Especially if you work around a bunch of heathens. They're watching you right now. Because they know they wouldn't be behaving the way you're behaving. So the spotlight's on you to allow God to be glorified through you and to shine through you. You are trusting in the Lord. You don't even have to have the explanation because God often doesn't give them. But you can trust in the Lord knowing that he loves you, and the proof of that is he died for you. God doesn't make mistakes. He's working his plan out. God absolutely loves you. I think of that miracle of the blind man in John 9:3. And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God used that man born blind that he might be honored and glorified. God used it. God wants to use the difficulties in our lives that he might be honored and glorified. Look at verses 5 and 6, this unexpected delay. It says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there's that word again. But this time it's the Greek word agape, which is really the highest of loves. It's not a love of an impulse, but calculated, non-performance love, a deliberate choice. So this is this divine love that Jesus has towards Lazarus. He loves him as a friend, and he loves him deeply as God loves us. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now there it is. That doesn't make sense. So he finds out he's at death's door. He realizes the sickness is debilitating. It's killing him. They let Jesus know. And what does Jesus do? Well, we need to stay here for a couple days longer is what we need to do. You see, through Lazarus' death, spiritual life would take place. We get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see the response to what happens. And many are going to trust in Jesus. Many are going to believe in Jesus because of this. Now, had Jesus gone there quickly and healed him, it would have been just one of the miracles, just add it to the list of miracles. But, what happened out of this death of 4 days, it is the grand finale. It really is. And so Jesus wanted to make sure that Lazarus was truly dead. And you can imagine, and we don't know this, but we can just imagine like with the widow's son. Here Jesus is going there by the city of Nain, and there what would happen, he comes across a funeral procession, and he sees this widow and her only son's dead. Jesus stops it, and he raises this guy from the dead. I'm just, he was in a coma. He was just really asleep. He was tired. He worked really hard the day before. He was just, and Jesus just woke him up, you know. And I'm sure there are people saying that. Same thing with Jairus' daughter. Oh, you know what? She was really sick. And I think that she was almost at death's door. But Jesus had a way of waking her up, and she woke up, and she got revived, and she's doing a lot better. So you can imagine some of the things that were said. What do you say to someone that's been in the tomb for 4 days that's decomposing? What do you say about that one? So Jesus really wanted to make sure that he was dead. There'll be no excuses on this one. He's going to make it really clear that he is God, he has authority over death, and he is going to revive him. And so God does this. You know, God does not move as fast as we'd like him to move. And often God doesn't explain what he's doing. Have you found that to be so? You pray about something, it gets worse. You pray, it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And because God's not moving at the speed that we think he should move, we start to doubt if he loves us. We start to doubt if he cares. We start to doubt that he's interested in us. But this account says otherwise. God's glory is what this is all about. I think of the example of Joseph in the Old Testament, where here Joseph was loved by his father, hated by his brothers. They called him the dreamer. He had these dreams and would interpret the dreams. They hate him for it. He comes to see his brothers. They throw him into a pit and they're discussing how to kill him. And some Ishmaelite traders come by and say, you know what, let's not kill him, let's make a few bucks off him, you know. How many brothers would love to sell their little brother for a few bucks, you know? So it's exactly what they do. They sell him to these Ishmaelite traders, and what happens? Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house, this very wealthy man, and there he's there, and Potiphar puts him in charge of everything, and as everything's going well, what happens? Potiphar's wife starts to take a liking to Joseph. And she was like in his face. One day she says, come lie with me. And he put on his Skechers and he smoked them right out of there. I mean, he ran for his life. There was smoke behind him as he ran out. And then what does she do? He tried to rape me. So what happened? Joseph gets thrown into prison. He's in prison, sitting in prison for a couple years. What happens? He interprets a dream. And when he interprets it, tells the person, remember me. The person forgets all about him. He just sits in jail. And so what happens? Eventually, Joseph is recognized. He comes out and is second in charge of all of Egypt. Now, why is this? So that God could preserve Israel through Egypt. That was God's plan. That was God's plan, that he would be honored and glorified. And that's exactly what happened. What about the mother whose child is literally dying in her arms? We had an incident some years back here in the city where this little three-year-old drowned, was in the bottom of a swimming pool. And boy, you want to talk about a family in distraught. Why isn't the ambulance here? Why are they stuck in traffic? I mean, I prayed, and why is this? Or the Christian that's falsely accused of something that has to go to court, and the Christian's praying, Lord, please open the eyes of the judge. Let the evidence come out. Oh, it comes out, but it's after the person's character and the reputation is destroyed, it shows up. And you wonder, where is God in all of this? Well, John 11 elevates our perspective and explains God's delay. It's so that God could be glorified. That God should be glorified in adversity, no matter what happens. His delays are not always his denials. So it simply says, the end of verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, according to verse 17, it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So how do we account for this 4 days? Well, it'd take a day for the messenger to get to Jesus. So when he got there, he probably was already dead. If not, as they left, he died. So that's 1 day. Jesus stays 2 more days. That's 3 days. And then Jesus goes there, which is the 4th day. So you got 4 days that Lazarus had. Now, the rule of thumb is that if a person dies in the morning, you bury them by evening. If they die in the evening, you bury them in the morning. Still do the same thing in India. Funerals are real quick there because they don't refrigerate, they don't embalm the bodies, they don't have the money to do so or the means to do it. So when a person dies in the morning, they just quickly get the word out, we're having the funeral tonight. That's it. And if it happens at night, they get the word out, tomorrow morning, we're burying this person. So this went really quick. I mean, we're talking 4 days. It takes a 1 day just to travel each way, because it's 25 miles, which is basically the way you would do it. So 4 days, 4 absolute days in which Lazarus will be in the grave until Jesus actually gets there. This brings us to verses 7 through 10. We have the shocked disciples. Jesus makes another statement now that really gets them. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, he didn't say, let us go to Bethany. He says, let's go to Judea. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 39, this is a problem. Look at John 10:39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So Jesus is in Perea because they just attempted to stone him again. They're trying to kill Jesus, so he goes over to Perea, 25 miles away, because he knows they won't come there, and that's where he's been ministering. Jesus says, now let's go back there. So look at their response in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. What we have here, folks, is giving advice to God is what we have. And I know no one from this church does that. Other churches do, but this is giving advice to God. And we laugh a little bit about it. Ah, that's funny. But we do it, don't we? I mean, we've done this before, and we've seen it in Scripture. I think of Acts chapter 9 when God comes to Ananias and says, I want you to go pray for Saul. He pulls the Lord aside and says, Lord, do you know who Saul is? I mean, that's the guy killing Christians, and you want me to go pray for him? I mean, I need to pray to keep my head on. I mean, I'm not going to go talk to this guy. So he starts arguing literally with the Lord, informing God of what's going on. And finally, God says, go. And time for this arguing and this advice. Go. You just need to go. And that's what he did. And he prayed for Saul, and the Lord removed the scales from his eyes. And there God spoke to Saul and told him what he would go through in order to serve him. So this is the giving of advice to the Lord. Jesus knows what needs to happen. He's got to go back to Judea because he has this appointment in Bethany. He needs to go there. Verse 9. And so Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." So what Jesus is referring to in verse 9 is the will of God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about walking in God's will, walking in the Father's will. That God has given to each one of us a block of time in which we can serve God and we can do the things that God calls us and leads us to do. He says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. It's called walking in God's will, walking in God's truth. The Bible is really God's light to our path. It directs us how we should walk. It is the truth of God, what we are to believe. And following God, walking in the truth, is like walking in broad daylight, is what it is. And that's how he likens it. It's like walking in the noon sun. There's no reason to stumble. There's no reason to trip. Because you can clearly see. It's the truth. It's the light. He's the light of the world. And you can walk in this truth. Walking in the light prevents stumbling. Because we have the light, and that's what he likens it to. So what he's saying is, I'm going to do the Father's will. You may look at it as night, that it's dark, that we're going to stumble. No, it's light because that's God's will. That's what we're supposed to do. We got to go back to Judea, and that's where we're going to go. It's going to be called walking in the light. That's just going to follow the Father, and we're going to do exactly. Some people think that when you're walking in the light, everything goes your way or everything is smooth. Not necessarily. There are times that doing God's will is hard. It's difficult. Here's a good example of it right here. Oh, we'll go there after they call the hit off Jesus. That's when we'll go back, and then we'll know it's God's will. No, it's God's will to go when they want to kill him. This is absolute God's will. Look at verse 10. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. See, the real danger comes from walking in the darkness without the light of Jesus. You will stumble. So you reject the truth, the light of God's word. You go against what you know God is telling you to do. That's where you stumble. That's where you get into trouble. It's wrong to perceive when God says halt. It's equally foolish to linger when God says walk. So either way is wrong. So for Jesus to remain, he would stumble. He'd be walking in darkness. So he must go against even what his disciples are encouraging him to do. He's got to do the Father's will, which is walk in the light, which is difficult, but it's God's path for him, and God will see him through. Nothing can touch Christ outside of the Father's permission. Now, verses 11 through 16, we now have the purpose of God, and this gives us such insight into why it's going to take 4 days. So verse 11 says, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" Now notice here in these verses, Jesus' perspective on death. And this is so encouraging, especially every one of us in here that have a loved one that knew the Lord. You're going to love this passage of Scripture. You're going to be encouraged by this. And I know we have some recent deaths here, and this is such an encouraging portion. He uses the word asleep for the word death. You know the word death means separation? So the word sleep or asleep is a metaphor that he uses for death. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. Notice that the relationship of Lazarus to Jesus has not changed. Though Lazarus is out of his body, he is dead, he's still the friend of God. He's still the friend of Jesus. When the Bible mentions the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it's not past tense, it's present tense. He is the God. They're alive. Death has not changed that. That relationship is still real. In Mark 5:39, Jairus' daughter, entering in, he said, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Acts 7:60 with Stephen. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Death is not the end of life. It is a transition in life, but it's not the end of life. And I know for some this morning, some even here, this is hard for you to deal with because death is so final. I had a pastor tell me years ago, and this is this son, I think he was in his 20s, he died unexpectedly. The father was not dealing with reality. This father would not get over it. He would not. So he told me the day of the funeral, that as he was speaking, the father went up to the coffin and attempted to take his son home with him. See, and this is death, folks. It's difficult to deal with. But Jesus puts a whole different spin on this. He just simply calls it sleep. He calls it's temporary. That's all it is. It's just simply temporary. You notice what he says here, "I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The resurrection is simply the awakening of the body is what it is. It's like returning back to the body itself. The word cemetery, interesting word, it means resting place. Or it means sleeping place. You see, it's pretty clear. If you've ever been to Forest Lawn, especially the one in Glendale, they just have a biblical perspective on death. And their whole idea is that cemeteries should be beautiful because it's for the living, not for the dead. And their whole perspective is it's only temporary. So they have these works of art. They have that one scene of the resurrection where it shows the millions of people that were brought to the Lord through his death. And it's just, they have a whole different perspective on it there. They just really do. But I think it's a biblical perspective. It's just temporary is all it is. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "For we are of good courage, and I say, prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So for the believer, that if we were to die this day, our body would go into the ground, but our spirit would be ushered into God's presence immediately. We would be in his presence. We would be more alive this day than we've ever been. Because we would be in his presence, no longer burdened and bound by these bodies that become prisons. As the years go by, have you ever noticed your body's a prison? It literally is. And I've seen people, 90 years of age dying, and they're talking about going to the Grand Canyon. You're going, "You're not going to the Grand Canyon. You're not going there. You're going to heaven in a few minutes, but you're not going to Grand Canyon, you know." And it's because that spirit part of us that is eternal. And that body is just like a prison that's housing us. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. I have authority over this. And that's the importance of the fact that he needed to die so that I could reveal to you, I am the resurrection and the life. So look at verse 12. This is classic. "The disciples then said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Or now that he's fallen asleep and he's sick, he'll feel better, is what they're basically saying. He'll feel better. I mean, everybody that's sick needs a good nap. He'll take a nap, and you don't have to go all the way to Bethany to wake him up. He'll wake up, he'll be fine, and he'll live happily ever after. And that's how they're taking what he's saying. Verse 13, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep." And that's often the problem, is that we're thinking of the things of this world. We're not thinking of things that are eternal and spiritual. And so verse 14, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Now, I don't know how much clearer you can be. He says it. And you look at how Jesus was misunderstood time and time again. The woman at the well, "Oh, I got the water that you'll never thirst again. You won't have to keep coming here," and goes on his whole thing. She goes, "Well, sir, how do I get a plumber to hook this thing up? I mean, how do I get to this thing, you know?" And then in John 6, Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part." They go, "Ew, I mean, what is this? Eating his arm and drinking his arm. What is this?" And they misunderstood him. So Jesus finally just has to come out and says, "Listen, Lazarus is not sleeping because he's sick. He's dead." Now, how did he know this? Because he's on mission. No one has come back to tell Jesus. It's not recorded that anyone came to tell him. He knew probably why the guys were there, that he was already dead. Or maybe just right after they walked out, he realized that Lazarus had just died. Charles Swindoll, in his Living Insight, says, "Death is an inescapable fact of life. Death is ruthless. It frequently comes without warning, strikes without mercy. Death is unrelenting. It cannot be cheated, bribed, outwitted, overcome, or eluded. Death is indiscriminate. It takes young, old, poor, rich, sick, healthy, wicked, and benevolent. And death is universal. All must ultimately succumb to its darkness. Death is a harsh reality of life, but it was not always so, and it need not be the end. Death should not be final to you and to me. And it doesn't have to be final. We can live even if we die." And that's the reality, and that's why this passage is so important. So verse 15, and Jesus says, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying, "I'm glad Lazarus is dead. I'm actually kind of glad that he died." That's and some people have said it that way. That's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is, "I'm happy I wasn't there. I'm happy that I didn't raise him out of his sickness. I'm glad that the course has been taken that he died. It's actually more for your benefit that he dies. It's to the benefit and for the honor of God that he dies." He says, "So that you may believe, but let us go to him." John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming and now is. All who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I love this passage. This passage brings such comfort. Look at verse 16. "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Oh, you love guys like this. I mean, they're just so much fun to be around. This is the pessimistic, doubtful, doubting Thomas. And he lives up to his name here, because Jesus has just said, "We have 12 hours. I'm going to walk in the light. I'm not going in the darkness. I'm going to be in the Father's will. And that's why we're going back to Judea." He didn't hear any of that. He just says, "Okay, well, let's go die with him." That's what he hears. You know, Jesus, in this miracle, is attempting to get rid of despondency, but boy, it isn't working with Thomas. It doesn't seem to be getting through to him. Now, Thomas will change after the resurrection and the new life and the New Testament. Thomas will totally change, but here, Thomas is still the doubtful, pessimistic one. But there's something else about Thomas here, if you look at this verse. Notice at the same time how courageous and loyal Thomas is. Thomas is basically saying, "Well, if Jesus has to die, then I'm dying with him." Another way of saying this is, Thomas loved Jesus so much, he didn't want to live without him. So there is a different side to this. That though there's this pessimistic individual that's a doubter, at the same time there's a sense of courageousness about him, and at the same time there's something of the loyalty. But notice something else about him. Didymus. The word Didymus means twin. Now there's been a lot of question as to who the other one is, because the New Testament doesn't say so. I like what Harry Ironside says. He says, "If you ever want to find the twin, look in the mirror. You'll see him." There's a lot of truth to that, huh? Because sometimes we look in the mirror, we see Thomas, don't we? We doubt God, we are pessimistic, we challenge often what he has said to us, that "I love you, I died for you, I'm with you," and we think God's forgotten us. I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application here, just after looking at this passage. Number one, God allows adversities in our lives so that God may be glorified. We can choose to escape or endure. God wants us to enlist for His glory. Will you enlist your trial or your adversity to God so that He can be glorified? That others can see Christ in you? Secondly, beware of nursing a secret resentment against God because He failed to do what we ask. Are you angry at God this morning? It's probably because God isn't running things your way. We need to repent of that. God's right, we're wrong. It'd be a good exercise. Look in the mirror. God's right, I'm wrong. Do that 25 times before you leave the house. Now, that would be actually very helpful. It would. Because He is right, and we are wrong. Number three, God does not move as fast as we would like Him to move. He does not often explain His delays. Remember, God loves you. This story teaches that. Mary and Martha don't understand why Jesus isn't showing up. And then when He shows up 4 days later, that's way too late. And lastly, number four, walking in the light. It's wrong to proceed when God says halt. It's equally foolish to linger when God says walk. So this morning, I hope that we'll walk in the light this morning. These 16 verses before us is lots of light, folks. Lots and lots of light. Lots of insight into why God delays. Lots of insight as to why God doesn't tell us what He's doing. God wants our faith to grow in Him. He wants us to trust Him, and He wants us to honor and glorify Him. This morning, will you do that? Because that's what this passage is calling for, to trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word and these precious people You brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that You have met us this morning in the Word, that we have met You in the Word. And I pray, Lord, that this passage encourages us, that You are on the throne. You are using adversities so that You can be honored and glorified through our lives. People will see Christ in us and through us. So we thank You for that. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of You this morning. They would trust in You. Let us be drawn to You this morning. Let us turn from our way to God's way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God spoke to you this morning, and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer this morning. You know what? We'd love to pray with you. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. You need prayer for something in your life, please feel free to come up right now. We would love to pray with you. And we'll seek the Lord with you and for you, that God will lead you and guide you. So come forward.